singing here, it touched my heart, moved my spirit, and I rejoice with you in all the blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I got thinking, as perhaps some of you did, as we were singing that hymn, Christ Liveth in Me. And I got looking out of the window and I thought, oh, if only they knew out there. May God make us all to do the work of an evangelist as a result of hearing his word today. May he move upon our hearts and our lives so that we may be more and more burdened for the lost. Thank God our Father was burdened for the lost. He gave his Son. And he again, since Christ liveth in us, wants to give again through us to a lost world, that we might reach them effectively for God's glory, for the eternal praise of the Lord Jesus, and for our joy throughout all eternity. For what is my crown of joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints? So if we have some part in evangelization by prayer, by sharing, by formally preaching, by personal one-to-one counseling or whatever, let us engage in that work with greater fervor. The time is short. Now let us turn to the Word of God, to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Have you ever, on the same day or within the same week, found yourself writing to two different relatives, maybe three different relatives, about the same subject? What will characterize those letters in contrast to those which are written sometime before or sometime later? What will characterize those letters in contrast to those which are written sometime before or sometime later? You will mention, probably, in each of the letters that you write, you will mention that which is of greatest concern to you or of greatest interest, as you judge, to them at the particular time of writing. It will bear the stamp of your concern at the time at which you write, so that the letters that you send out will be somewhat the same. Every month it's my privilege to receive, through a Christian agency, the Missionary Service Committee in Canada, a number of gifts. Sometimes maybe five or six different donors. And when I write to them, my custom is to write out my letters rapidly, because I have a wife who types, and she is my secretary. I tell her that's the only way I can dictate to her. But in those letters, I will say virtually the same thing in several paragraphs. And then there's usually a paragraph, too, that says something different, because I'm thinking of the particular person who has given, if I know their name. But there are some things that are the same. And it's that way in the Word of God. And it's not without reason. There's a purpose in it. When Paul was in prison, he wrote a number of letters, and two of them we want to think about particularly this afternoon. He wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Philippians, the epistle to the Colossians, the epistle to Philemon, all about the same time. So we would expect that something of the imprint of the experiences through which he was passing would be stamped on those letters, and indeed it is in each case. But particularly in the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians, there are great similarities of language, so that one is almost, no, not quite, a repeat of the other, in part. And I'm sure that the Spirit of God had a reason for allowing that to happen, indeed, ordering that to happen in that particular way. These, then, are what we might call twin epistles, twin letters. And that will help us, I think, in our study this afternoon, because we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, his own wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, just what does that mean? Be filled with the Spirit. There are some who believe that the word could be translated, and maybe they're correct, be full in spirit. I suppose if we were to loosely paraphrase that, we would say, be wholehearted. And certainly that would fit in with the context, and if it's allowable in the Greek, as some tell us that it is, and I'm not in a position to judge whether they're right on or not, but some tell us that it is, and we certainly notice that there's a lot of references that follow that have to do with doing things in a hearty way. In the relationship of husbands and wives, there is to be the complete devotion of each to the other. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, for example, we are to render service as to the Lord. And in verse 6, not as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. So that certainly there, in the context, would be some justification for thinking of it as being full in the Spirit, being full-spirited. Wholehearted. totally given to the cause of Christ. However, I am going to take it this afternoon that it means what most of us probably have understood it to mean, be filled with the Spirit. How are we to interpret that? How are we to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? Probably we hesitate to undertake a study in this, partially because of the extreme views that are taken by some. There are some, for example, who so emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that the Lord Jesus is virtually excluded from their thinking practically. I was surprised in St. Louis just recently. I'd never seen such a thing before. I went into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, at least it was professing to be a Christian bookstore. It was a religious bookstore anyway. And I went into the bookstore, and one of the books that was offered for sale was a volume about that thick, and it was called The Spirit Bible. I thought to myself, whatever is that? So I picked it up, and to do it justice, it lived up to its title. All the references from the Old Testament and the New, which mentioned the Holy Spirit, were gathered together. I thought to myself, what a terrible imbalance to extract from the Scriptures just those words which referred to the Spirit of God. Now, that's one reason, personally, and I don't want you to get offended if I say this, I don't like to use a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red. It seems to me to suggest that his word that he actually spoke when on earth is more important than the other words that are in the Bible. And I don't believe that. He himself said that he had many things to say unto his people, but they could not bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. So when I read the epistles of the New Testament, as we've just read in Ephesians chapter 5, when I read those epistles of the New Testament, I'm really reading the words of the Lord Jesus, aren't I? They should be in red too. Because they're the words of the Lord Jesus as penned by the Holy Spirit, given to us in order that we might, I say penned by the Holy Spirit, of course they had human penmen, but nevertheless given by, through the Holy Spirit, mediated to him, to us through him, but they have come from the Lord Jesus. They are the words of the Lord to us. And that's very important to remember. Because, you know, sometimes people will tell us when they come to certain parts of the epistles, well, we don't need to pay too much attention to that because that's just Paul. Well, it's the words of the Holy Spirit, and they are indeed the words of the Lord Jesus, as promised to us in that quotation that I've just given. So, we don't want to be imbalanced in that way when we're thinking of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be over-occupied with the ministry of the Spirit, but we do want a biblical balance. There are others that tell us that the Holy Spirit tells us that he will not speak of himself, and of course, the Bible does say that, at least in the King James Version. You'll notice that in other versions it says he will not speak on his own or on his own initiative in the margin, for that seems to be the meaning of the word there. The Holy Spirit does speak about himself in the New Testament quite frequently, and so we need to pay heed to what he has to say. We must not go to the other extreme and be like some who tell us that all the blessings of the Spirit are ours the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're reading one which may escape us if we don't obey the injunction that is given. There's a responsibility in connection with this, as there is with some other teaching about the Holy Spirit. While we have no responsibility other than receiving Christ in reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we certainly do have responsibilities that we grieve not the Holy Spirit, that we quench not the Holy Spirit, and in the positive way, which we're thinking about this afternoon, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you, and I want you to think about this with me, that there are two kinds of situation in the New Testament with regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit. two situations, or two facets of his filling, if you will. There is what I'm going to call, for want of a better term, a crisis filling. A crisis filling. And secondly, there is a characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we get too uptight about the crisis filling, let's just define what we mean. Let's just say what we mean by a crisis filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to attempt a definition of my own. I am referring to a sovereign act of God to meet a special need. That's what I mean by a crisis filling of the Holy Spirit. A sovereign act of God to meet a special need. I would like to emphasize the word sovereign, a sovereign act of God. This is an act of God, a response of God to a special need, a need which he determines as requiring this special grace from himself. It is not something that is obtained in answer to prayer, necessarily. Not something that the believer has to be unduly concerned about. Now let's think about it, this sovereign act of God to meet a special need, this crisis filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us turn to Luke's Gospel, for there I believe the Lord Jesus promised just such a work of the Holy Spirit. Let us turn to Luke chapter 21, please. Luke chapter 21, verse 12. But before all these things, that is earthquakes and various plagues and famines and so on, before all these things they will lay hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. The Lord Jesus promises there that in that special circumstance, there will be special grace granted from him, special ability given to those who are arraigned before governors, rulers, for his sake, and they do not need to spend the night before in prison or wherever they happen to be, scheming about what they're going to say. The Lord says, I'll look after that. That's what he promises here in that passage. And since the Lord says he's going to do it, I have to ask myself, well, how is he going to do it? And surely this must be by the operation of the Spirit of God. For all our blessings today, it seems to me, are mediated to us through the gracious Spirit of God who indwells us. So at that time, I judge the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, will give to believers facing those difficult situations his own response through them at the appropriate moment as needed. Now to confirm that, let's just turn back to Luke chapter 12, please. And we'll notice verse 11 and 12, where we are definitely told that it is indeed the Holy Spirit who will do that. Verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I need not say that you wouldn't be very pleased with me if I said to you, and it would not be true, but if I were to say to you, and it was the truth, that I hadn't prepared for these meetings, you would begin to feel uneasy. You begin to wonder what you were going to get. You are hoping that I've spent some time in prayer and consideration so that what I'm giving you, I have distilled and thought through in my own mind, and I'm just not talking off the top of my head. and an audience is deserving of that kind of concern on the part of the speaker. So this is not a promise to any believer in any situation where he's called upon to speak. There are responsibilities connected with speaking to God's people or to the lost. There are times when we certainly must give ourselves, as in those times I've enumerated, there are times when we must give ourselves to full thought about what we're going to say. But apparently not so in that crisis situation. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, please, and we'll go to the fourth chapter. The book of Acts and the fourth chapter. And we'll look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you," and he goes on with his message. What we're particularly interested to hear is in this matter of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. This would appear to be a fulfillment of what had been promised by the Lord in Luke, in chapter 21 and chapter 12. For here is Peter facing the rulers and elders of the people, and we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the interesting thing about this is that if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we find Peter was already filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do you get filled twice? Now I wish to speak reverently here when I use this term filled, because sometimes we tend to think about it in a mechanical sort of way, or in the way that a person gets filled when he drinks too much wine. And I don't think that's really the thought in mind here. How does a person become filled with the Holy Spirit twice? Well, let me suggest to you that this is a second filling of the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be confirmed by the fact that in the margin of our Bibles, it says, having just been filled. Something took place just at that moment, or just prior to that moment when Peter was to speak, and there was a crisis filling of the Holy Spirit to meet that special need. Now let us look down in verse 31 of this chapter. And we notice again that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13. Chapter 13. And we'll look at verse 8 through 10. Chapter 13, 8 through 10. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, that is, Barnabas and Saul, as they were seeking to preach to the governor of the island, and others with him, no doubt. Elymas the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Now again, this seems to be a crisis filling, because it says again in the margin, having just been filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're trying to support our thesis, and if it's not supportable, I'm glad to learn otherwise. I only want to support what's in Scripture, but I'm suggesting to you that there is such a thing, at least in the book of book of Acts, as a special grace from God to meet a special need on a special occasion, but it's a sovereign act of God in response to a need that he foresees, and he grants that grace in that hour, that his servants will be equipped to do just what he wants them to do in that regard. Well, that's one type of filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me suggest to you that there is another type of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6, please. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. I trust you are aware of the context here as I read. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Notice verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing wonders and signs among the people. Select from among you, brethren, verse 3, 7 men of good reputation. How long does it take you to gain a good reputation? Well, certainly you don't get it in a moment, do you? It's a thing that has to be obtained as a result of consistency over a period of time that people say, he is a man in whom I have confidence. You've gained a good reputation. And notice, how long does it take you to be full of wisdom? Verse 3, apart from some special wisdom granted from God for some special situation. But how long do you think it takes a person to be a wise person? Well, you say that's a process. Wisdom is the result of a work over a period of time. And if you look down further in verse 5, you'll notice that it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Do you think that happened in a moment? I don't think so. And of the Holy Spirit. Now this, obviously then, is a characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. Surely not a crisis filling, as took place in some cases in the book of Acts, but a characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. They chose men who were known to be full of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 11, please, for a little more evidence of what we're trying to say here. Chapter 11, verse 24. For Barnabas was a good man. You don't get goodness in 5 minutes, do you? He was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Again, surely, a characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. Now notice chapter 13 and verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we have identified then two kinds, I suggest, of filling of the Holy Spirit. A crisis filling, a sovereign act of God to meet a special need. And also a characteristic filling. Now let's come to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll turn to that passage, and I'm going to ask you to do something else with me, please, too. And that is turn to Colossians chapter 3, keeping your finger in chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, for we're going to read there. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask you to read in Colossians chapter 3 those verses that I call out to you. When I call them out, those who have the King James, you see I'm favoring you again today, those who have the King James, Colossians chapter 3, and when I call the verse number, will you please read it? And as we read, let us notice the strong likeness between these two letters, particularly in this section. I shall read first from Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 16 in Colossians. Together. Thank you. Now let me read again from Ephesians. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 18.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, says Ephesians. What does Colossians say in verse 19?
Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, For this is right. Verse 20.
Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Chapter 3, verse 21.
Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity for your heart, as to Christ. Verse 22.
Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not as eye service and to many pleasures, but in singleness of heart, fearing God.
And masters, do the same things to them, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Chapter 4 and verse 1.
Masters, give your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that he also has a master in heaven.
All right. Now, it seems to me then, when we've read these two epistles, that there is a parallel situation in the mind of the apostle. There is a similar need in Ephesus as in Colossae. And probably he is thinking of a similar need in other churches, because if the epistle to the Ephesians, as many believe, is a circular letter, traveling not only to Ephesus but to other churches as well, Paul was conscious of a need among God's people for there to be a consistency of conduct in the areas which we have been reading about. That believers needed exhortation to be consistent in their conduct, in their homes, and in their business life, and in other matters. And so, with that in mind, he writes in a similar fashion to a number of letters, to a number of churches at that time. Now, the interesting thing about Ephesians 5:18 is this, and I am indebted to those who are Greek scholars who tell us this, that in Ephesians 5:18, if we were to read an expanded version of the verse, not a loose but a nice tight paraphrase, it would go something like this. And be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. That tells us that, first of all, it's a command. I have responsibility in that connection. There's something that I must do, for it's a command that I must fulfill and obey. Be ye constantly being filled. Apparently, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that goes on in the life of the believer with his cooperation, with the cooperation of the believer. There's a work that goes on which may be termed the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you, is the apostle, do you think, saying to the believers that they are responsible for a crisis filling? If my definition of a crisis filling is right, obviously not. What is he calling upon them for? I suggest to you he's calling upon them for a characteristic thing. Something that is to be not spasmodic and just from time to time, on, off again sort of thing, but something that is to be characteristic, for it says, be ye constantly being filled. So that the filling seems to be God's side of a human response to his grace. Now, when we're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, let's remember, and I speak carefully here, we're talking about people, not pots. We're not talking about vessels. Personally speaking, I do not get a great deal of help from instruction on being filled with the Spirit where I'm pictured as a vessel, like a glass or a cup, and in the diagram I may be empty or half empty, and it's said usually something like this, well, before you can be filled, you've got to be emptied. I find that all that confusing. That doesn't seem to help me with understanding what the filling of the Holy Spirit means. Because I'm not a vessel that can be just emptied like that and filled with something else. That's a rather mechanical way, it seems to me, of coming about the matter. I would rather take the filling of the Holy Spirit and think of it in contrast to the filling which took place when Ananias and Sapphira lied. They were filled. Satan filled their heart. Or the filling that took place when men rejected the Lord Jesus. And when men came upon Stephen and were filled with envy. What does the word filled mean in those contexts? It surely means they were controlled by. They were under the influence of. They had allowed themselves to become so absorbed with this matter that they no longer thought independently of the envy or the jealousy or whatever that had gripped their hearts. And being filled with that, they responded in this way. That was their motivation. That was the thing that controlled them. And it seems that this is what the apostle has in mind, surely in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be ye constantly being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. How can I tell whether a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I identify that? Well, surely in the things that follow in Ephesians chapter 5. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, you will remember that we notice that if a man is, if a man is a wife. If it's a person who is a wife, let's get this right here. She will be subject to her own husband. If it's a husband, he will love his wife. If it's a child in view, the child will be obedient to its parents. If it's a master in view, in business, an employer, as we would say today, he would treat his employees in the way that's outlined in Scripture. I would certainly not think that a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit would conduct himself in a way that was inconsistent with the instructions that are given in Ephesians chapter 5 and the early part of chapter 6. Would you? Surely that would be a safety check. If someone was to come and to claim, I don't think it would be a wise thing to do anyway, say, I am filled with the Holy Spirit, I would start to look for these marks of obedience to these instructions. And that obedience, not to be a wooden obedience simply to a law, but rather a spontaneous, heartfelt obedience, motivated from a heart that is devoted to Christ, there would come this kind of conduct. So then we can tell if a person is filled because it will affect his speech, his attitude to circumstances, his relationships domestically and in business. How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's turn to our Colossians 3 passage. Something very interesting appears there. You see, in the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle Paul had been mentioning the Holy Spirit a number of times. Very frequently through that letter, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he mentions the Holy Spirit and his work. The interesting thing is, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once, directly, in the Colossian epistle, with possibly one exception, but that might not mean the Holy Spirit personally, where it says Paul had taken note of their love in the Spirit. That's the only reference to the Spirit, the only possible reference, I think, to the Spirit in a direct way, in the Colossian epistle. But I find here that there is a result from something that takes place in the Colossian epistle, which parallels what took place in the Ephesian epistle, which produces exactly the same result. And we read the passages together, so you know they're there. Now, I learned when I went to school, if I haven't forgotten it all, that if there were two sums, the result of which came to the same, that is, those two sums, those two equations, equaled the same result, then the factors in the sum were equal to each other, because they produced the same result. So if that is so, and we come to this Colossian passage, and we notice that there is a different factor, or at least on the surface it appears to be a different factor, a factor other than the filling of the Holy Spirit, which produces exactly the same result. And the factor is found in that verse there, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now that's not something new in our Bibles. I think you will find it an interesting study, I have, to go through your Bible and to notice references to the Holy Spirit, and to notice that very frequently, along with the Holy Spirit, there is some suggestion of God speaking or of His Word. As a matter of fact, right at the very entrance of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. You remember that? And then God said, God's Spirit, God's Word, in that old creation. What about the new creation? You remember it says in John chapter 3, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How does that read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, is it? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that what is attributed in many cases to the Spirit of God in one passage of Scripture is attributed to the word of God elsewhere. Now, if you were trying to lead a person to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in Him, and the person was hung up on the subject of being born again, and they said, well, how can I be born of the Spirit? I think what I would do would be to bring before them their responsibility to the Word of God, that God had in His Word given certain promises, made certain statements about those who believed on the Lord Jesus. That He had said, for example, that He had so loved the world and did so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I would bring the Word of God before them and focus their attention on what God had said. And what would happen when they believed that Word and put it into operation in their lives? They would be born of the Spirit. That's how the early disciples were sometimes described in the book of Acts. When the disciples in Jerusalem heard that those at Antioch had received the word of God. What a lovely way to describe people. They'd received the word of God. Others were rejecting the word of God. These had received the word of God. What had happened? They had surely been born of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's work is identified in the Scripture by paralleling it with the operation of the Word of God in the experience of those who hear it and respond to it, in the new birth and in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now that becomes exciting to me, because at last that brings the filling of the Holy Spirit within the scope of my understanding. It isn't something out there, hard to grasp, having to do with, and let me say it reverently, the spirit world, for God is spirit, and I could not relate to Him unless He had manifested Himself in a tangible form and had made Himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus. I would find it hard to understand what He's like, but having seen the Lord Jesus as we see Him in Scripture, and hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, He that has seen me has seen the Father. I understand now. I can relate to that. Something has come within my consciousness that I can deal with, that I can handle. And that's what we have in Colossians. Paralleling what we have in Ephesians, be constantly being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, one word of caution. It does say, let the word. Understanding of the Holy Scriptures. That little word, richly, implies to me that the person has learned to meditate on the Word of God, to think about its application to daily life. This is not the man who is a preacher only, who gets up to the platform and can exposit the Word of God, but in his home he's a devil. The man may be very able in handling the Word of God. He may have intellectual understanding of the teaching of Scripture. He may have a knowledge, and not speaking in a depreciating way about it, he may have a knowledge of the original languages. But the point is, does the Word of Christ dwell in him richly? I remember a man in a certain city, I should be nameless, and the city will not be known to you because I don't want to be unkind to the gentleman. But I heard people whispering about him, and they said, "There goes the walking Bible." Now, it's no one here knows that man. In case somebody else happens to be called the walking Bible in your knowledge, be very careful. I'm certainly not talking about someone that you know. "There goes the walking Bible," they said. "He's always reciting the Scriptures." Well, a little while later, I heard people talking about him, and they were saying that he was a man who didn't seem to relate the Scriptures to his life. A man whose conduct left much to be desired, and yet he had a knowledge of the Bible. I met him later that day, and he wasn't reluctant to open his Bible and let me see, and I saw that his Bible was marked almost in every place. And it seems that what had happened, he had marked his Bible, but his Bible had not marked him. Now that's a tragedy, isn't it? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be ye constantly being filled with the Spirit. May God bless his word to our hearts.